Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he that is the one who represents the power, that be, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, the revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute or taxes also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all things, to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation, referring to the coming of the Lord, nearer than when we believed. And the word in that verse simply means, Christians, wake up. Not be like the virgins who slept. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering, and in wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I might say that word chambering in verse 13 means not demonstrating, and the word wantonness, not in immorality. Very appropriate for the days in which we live. So tonight we want to speak a little on the Christian and the present state of the nation and the world. The spirit of revolution that seems to be engulfing the whole world. I have never spoken on this subject before, and that's why we skipped over chapter 13 in our studies on Romans. I thought I'd like to give it a little more consideration. But this is a very important subject. In this chapter you have the Christian and the state in verses 1 to 7. Then you have the Christian and his responsibility toward his fellow citizens, verses 8 to 10. Then you have the Christian and his motive in verses 11 and 14. And you also have another outline there, the first 7 verses, the believer's attitude toward the powers that be, and then the Christian's walk in verses 8 to 10, and the Christian's hope in the remainder of the chapter. So we've got into a subject that's very interesting and very appropriate and very devastating in some aspects to the Christian, and certainly a tremendous challenge to the way we live, whether we're lawless or law-abiding. The Bible makes it plain we are to be subject to the law because it is a divine institution. 3 times over, we notice there, they are God's ministers. Here you have the policemen referred to, and those who seek to execute, or those who seek to keep order. These men are God's ministers. Now, when he uses that term, he's not referring to a gospel preacher or a minister of the word. These men may not even be Christians. Nevertheless, they're instruments in God's hand to maintain order, law and order. And even the tax gatherer is brought in here. And so you better keep on good side with Ray. He just got through singing. He's in the Internal Revenue Department. One of God's ministers. And so we have the Christian responsibility toward law and order. To resist this constituted government is to resist God and will be punished. Now, that's definitely taught in the scripture, and it's true down through history. And this thing is at the very heart of all the revolt that we have today on the campuses and throughout the nation. To resist constituted government, and this is established by God. And behind all this revolt, this revolution, is hatred toward God. Did you ever think of that? Satan is seeking to bring about a state of affairs, chaos, on land, every land, making way for the coming lawless one, the Antichrist. And certainly the stage is being set for the appearance of the Antichrist. He's coming. And things are lightening for his appearance. The spirit of Antichrist, says the apostle, is already at work. And this spirit of lawlessness just simply means the spirit of revolt against established or constituted government. God, then, is the one who seeks to establish a constituted form of government. Rulers here are viewed as God's ministers to his encourage good and punish evil. Subject to the state, not only for fear of consequences if we disobey, but because it is right to obey for conscience' sake. In other words, I don't think it's a very pleasant thing, nor is it very good for the testimony of a Christian if he's given a ticket for speeding, or if he's caught in some shady deal, and his name is brought into the paper, and it's unsavory if he has broken the law. It makes no difference how minor the law may be. He's a lawbreaker. He that offendeth the law in one point, or keepeth not the law, all the law, if he offended in one point, he is guilty of all. And just not to stop at a stop sign, you're a lawbreaker. Now, we don't look at it this way, do we? That's lawlessness. Violating law that's there for our protection. If someone came through that stoplight and crashed into your car and put you in the hospital, you would think how important that stop sign is. Someone breaks the law and you pay the consequences, being maimed and crippled and in the hospital. Of course, he'll have to pay the fine, too. And so God wants us to be law-abiding citizens. Pay taxes, yes. Rulers' power to impose, and it's our responsibility as Christians to submit. Why, your Lord Jesus taught that to his disciples. They asked him if they should give tribute or taxes to Caesar. He says, show me a penny. And he took the penny. He says, whose image and superscription is on this penny? They said, Caesar. Then he said, render it to him. He's entitled to it. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. As a good citizen, it is our obligation to obey the law. Good Christians make good citizens. That has been discovered down the centuries by emperors. If you ever read church history, you'll find it out. Reading church history, go through those dark ages. Why, here sometimes under the prodding of the Pope, thousands upon thousands of Protestants have been slain, have been killed by the emperor because the pressure was put upon them to dispose of these so-called heretics. Some of those emperors and kings awoke to the fact that these genuine Christians were good citizens. And some of them they went against the edict of the Pope and would no longer kill or slaughter Protestants or born-again Christians. They made the discovery they were law-abiding. Law-abiding. And a real Christian should be a real citizen and a contribution to the society. Peter takes this same point up in chapter 2 of his first epistle, verse 13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now this subject, and I thought it would be wise to try and bring it up, the subject of the Christian's responsibility to his government. What about going to war? I think this comes in under this heading. What is a Christian's attitude toward warfare? Are soldiers subject to a properly constituted government authority finds himself doing what? Serving the arm of God that wields the sword. Now, we read that in that passage. And if the soldiers realized this, they would have no conscience about going into battle and fighting for their country. That country, if the government is a constituted form of government, we'll point out a little later on, and that soldier is going to defend that nation, he's going to fight for it. He is an arm of the law in God's hand to fight the enemies of law and order. He is part of that arm of the law that holds the sword. And again, you think that the sword is ordained by God as an agent to maintain peace and to bring retribution upon those who defy an institution authorized by God. Such a government, and I'm convinced of this, such a government would do two things. A government that's instituted by God, and a government that God will respect and defend, is a government that will do two things. Propagate the gospel and protect the Jewish nation. When we first had our 13 states, in their charter, the first thing on the agenda when the 13 states got together was to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And also in defense of the Jews. And I believe that any nation that will make it the first thing to propagate the gospel, make it possible for the gospel to be preached, and defend Israel, God will bless that nation. One time I had a song leader leading sing for me up in North Carolina, Ray Schuster. He had a German background. And at that time the war was going on. And he was taking sides with Hitler. And if I would draw attention to the brutality of the Nazis, he'd bring up England, knowing that I was an Englishman. Why don't you look what England did? Look at the war she fought. Look at the country she conquered. I said, yeah, let me ask you one question. Did Hitler ever conquer territory and people and then open that territory and those people to the missionaries of the gospel? No. England always did. The missionaries followed the British army. And whenever England conquered countries, heathen countries, those countries were thrown wide open for the missionaries and the propagation of the gospel. Did Hitler protect the Jews? He slaughtered 6 million of them. England has protected the Jews, and to this day, she defends them. I believe that's the only reason she survived in the last two wars. Thank God our present country is seeking to defend the Word of God. Not as they should. More money should be spent to getting out the Word of God. But she is defending Israel. And woe be unto this country if the day ever dawns when we have a man in the White House who turns against Israel.
Then you'll have chaos such as you've never known.
I believe that's one reason why God is protecting our country. And in a soldier fighting for a kind of a country, that kind of a country, that is trying to get the gospel out or having liberties granted to the people and privileges to get out the gospel and defend Israel, God's earthly people, he's carrying out the will of God in fighting for such a country and such a cause. General MacArthur, when he conquered Japan, one of the first things he asked for was Bibles and missionaries. Bibles and missionaries. You never saw a communist take over do that. They would put to death all the missionaries they could put their hands on. They slaughtered the people of God. And it's that kind of government that favors the propagation of the gospel and favors the existence and future of Israel that you can look upon as a constituted government. And therefore, you're fighting for a government that God can bless and can use. And you're seeking to maintain that atmosphere, that liberty, and that freedom while you're putting on a uniform. All we have to do is look at our Bibles. Think of Joshua. Joshua was told by God to subdue Jerusalem. And listen to this. He was told by God to subdue Jerusalem, sparing not even the women or the children. Now you read that in Joshua 6 and 15. For years I pondered over some of these Old Testament scriptures where God ordered, and remember, God did order. God was the commander-in-chief. You remember when Joshua was about to go into the land of Canaan, and he had been selected by God, then Moses put his hand on him to bless him. But just before they went to battle or crossed over Jordan, an angel with a drawn sword appeared. And Joshua saw him, and Joshua fell on his face. And he says, "Who art thou, for us or for our enemies?" He says, "As captain of the Lord of God of hosts am I come." Joshua, you're just the man in charge of the army. Get your direction from headquarters. This is God's battle. And you do what you're told. And here is a strange command from God. Exterminate the women and the children along with the men. And that happened several times. God told them to wipe out the nations of Canaan. The only answer that I can see in closely studying the Bible is this. It's a case of God removing a cancer from the anatomy of a nation or the human race as a body. Many a time there has to be an amputation to save the rest of the body. God saw these nations, and if you read the history and behavior of these nations, the corruption of these nations, the idolatry of these nations, and if you stop to think of how they lived, you wouldn't want their way of life to spread over all the face of the earth. For if it did, we'd be a cancerous body of human beings. God says there's only one thing to do, cut them off, amputate them. No, that's what God did. And he gave orders to Joshua to do it. God has a purpose. God is not unmerciful. God is a God of love. But remember, God is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. God gave orders to Joshua to slay them. Furthermore, you have the same thing, connection to the conquest of Ai. They had to be wiped out. Also, you have the conquest of Gibeon, the conquest of Canaan, directed by God, also battles fought by King Saul. And listen to this. Here is dear old godly Samuel, an old man, a saint of the Lord, he's called. And a man by the name of Agag, the king of the Amalekites, came to Samuel And he did some soft peddling because he had been an enemy of God's earthly people, Israel. He had attacked them from the rear. He attacked the feeble among them. Now his time has come. God says, Samuel, take your sword and hew him in pieces. And Samuel took the sword and he hewed Agag in pieces. And it says, before the Lord. God watched as Samuel executed the justice of the Lord on King Ahab, or King Amalek. These things are in your Bible. Agag cut in pieces by Samuel's sword. You wouldn't have thought of it. But here is God. And he's carrying out justice, righteous retribution for the way the Amalekites had treated his people. And here is the king of the Amalekites, Agag. Also, you go over to the story of David. Think of David's life. He was a man of war. That's why God wouldn't let him build the temple. David, after all his battles, when he had defeated all his enemies, and he saw peace, David says, I want to build a temple unto the Lord. God says, no, you will not build a temple to me. You're a man of war from your youth. Your son, Solomon, will build me a temple. He's a man of peace. David says, well, Lord, let me gather together all the materials. Yes, God said, you can do that. You gather the material, but you won't build it. Solomon will do that. You've killed too many people, David. And he did kill some, he had no business killing. But nevertheless, he was a man of war. And the Lord is a man of war. Make no mistake about that. But what do we read in Matthew? And I want you to get this. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. The Lord discusses the motives behind killing. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. It's all in the motive. Cain slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Why did he slay Abel? Because his own works were evil and Abel's works were righteous. And the motive behind Cain killing Abel was jealousy, envy. He hated him and he slew him. God says, the murderer shall die and thine eyes shall not pity. The whole thing circles around the motive. The true motive to kill is not hate. It's not pleasure. It's not self-gain. That's murder. What's all this going on in the courts today about Malay? And these boys mowing down these civilians. That's the very thing they're trying to discover. Were these boys in the line of duty, were they breaking any laws of the army? Or were they killing just for the pleasure of killing? Or were they mad and hate these Vietnamese? What was their motive? The whole thing boiled around that. And if they were doing it out of hatred, if they were doing it out of pleasure, or self-gain or glory, and killed so many, God says that's murder. If you're killing in self-defense, if you're killing as an arm of an institution or a constituted government that God believes in, then it's right. But don't kill innocent people unless you know they're guilty. As you think over the story that comes out in your newspaper and listen to it on the telecast, no doubt in that bunch of people that were killed, there'd be a few that had planted mines, booby traps. That happened many, many times. Maybe 25 or 30 of those Vietnamese had planted booby traps and things of that nature. And some of our boys were killed and had their limbs blown off. We don't know. But if that boy or any other boy did that just out of pure pleasure or hatred and not self-defense, then he certainly has broken the law, the code for fighting men in our fighting service. I want you to get this. And also in Genesis, God says, he that killeth or sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. He that sheddeth man's blood, by man. The man's got to see that one put to death. Who's the man? God's minister of judgment and justice. The minister of wrath, whoever the hangman is. If he's putting a murderer to death, he's doing God's will. For God says, he that sheddeth blood, man's blood, by man shall that murderer be put to death. And if you want to know the reason for so much crime in the United States, it's simply this, the laxity of our law in putting to death men who had committed murder. We're keeping up institutions in the United States running into the billions of dollars, and those institutions are inhabited by murderers. And some of them will get out in a few years. Whereas if the law had been carried out and justice executed, all those men would have been put to death for murder. But look at the cost of them. Coming when God will pour out his wrath upon this world, as you'll see in the book of Revelation. And one quarter of the earth is going to be destroyed. Then one third of it. And then one half of what's left. That's the only thing God can do. God is a God of justice and of judgment, and he will by no means clear the guilty. In Article 118 in the Uniform Code of Military Justice, in the manual for a court-martial, we read these words. The killing of a human being when done without justification or excuse is unlawful. Now, that's not in the Bible, but that's in the Uniform Code of Military Justice. Unless you're justified in killing that person, and the only way you can be justified is being in the line of duty, and they're on the opposite side, they're trying to kill you, and you have the right to try and get them before they get you. But if it comes to a case of fine women and children that are no way involved, suffering hardship as it is, and you shoot them down in cold blood, that's what our government's trying to clamp down on. And funny. Look at their motive. Their motive is not right. The difference between murder and killing is found in most legal systems throughout history. For instance, look at the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. God ordained it that there should be six cities of refuge, three on one side, Jordan, three on the other. Why? Lest any man kill a fellow man by accident or unaware. And that happens. A person may be killed by an accident or unaware, unintentionally killed. God says that man who killed that other fellow by accident and didn't intend to do it, he's to run to the city of refuge, the nearest one. And then his case will be brought before the leaders of the city and also the high priest in that day. And his case would be reviewed, and if it were determined that he had not killed this person intentionally, although there were no witnesses. He was chopping a tree, as you have in the Bible. And the head slipped off and smote his fellow in the head, and he dropped. And he fled to the city of refuge in the 35th chapter of Numbers. And that's the only place he could go. If the other one, the avenger of blood, were to catch him before he got to the city of refuge, he dropped. He'd get killed. It was up to him to get there first, and then his case would be reviewed. If he found out he was innocent, his life was spared. But if he were guilty, he was delivered to the justice, the law. All these things are in your Bible. Now, I want to say this, that today, that a lot of crime being committed that certainly doesn't have any support from Scripture, and even Christians are engaged in things that are contrary to the Word of God. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. If you heard one Christian say about another, "I hate him. I hate her," you know what hate is? The forerunner of murder. All murder, that is in most cases, rises from hate. That's the wrong motive. We're told to love our enemies, except it be, as I pointed out, you're in the hand that holds the sword to defend and uphold a constituted government that is seeking to give freedom to get out the word and to protect God's earthly people. I certainly wouldn't want to be a soldier and fight for the Russians. That's atheistic. You couldn't for a minute say you were in the will of God in that case, because of their godless ways. They're atheists. But in our case, it's another thing. And I think that should be a consolation to our boys who are in uniform. We in this country have little reason until recently to worry about this nation's dedication to our system of law. We accepted it as an article of faith, and our duty was to obey it. The growing lawlessness is the result of our indifference to law in the sense of ignoring it. If we do not have a law, a lawful society, there will be no society at all before long. Rather, there will be anarchy. Anarchy. Civil disobedience is the term used, I believe, started by Martin Luther King. Civil disobedience sounds pleasant, doesn't it? Been used by his followers. But civil disobedience is just a substitute for the brutal and honest expression, breaking the law. They think they can soften up breaking the law by just saying, "Well, it's civil disobedience." Civil disobedience. And how much crime has been committed under that? It's just civil disobedience. This new doctrine holds that no man need obey a law that his conscience will not allow him to respect. That's the doctrine behind civil disobedience. It's something I took out of the paper not long ago. It is my firm belief as a lawyer that the concept of civil disobedience as a discard, as a Christian ethic, or as a cornerstone of any part of our legal system should be totally discarded. And this is an unsaved lawyer writing this. The long road of man from the jungle, and evidently he believes in evolution, the long road of man from the jungle to his present civilized state has been made possible only through the general acceptance by all people of the proposition that to create and maintain a workable society, there must be certain rules of the game, and that these rules must be recognized, followed, and enforced. No stable society in which the weak and the strong can live peaceably and decently together can exist unless all are bound by the same rules. And that's worth pondering. The law of the jungle is the communist doctrine, the survival of the fittest, if you will. If one man's stronger than the other and he's in your way, just dispatch him. And if you can take over a small nation and not be penalized for it by other nations, well, just go ahead and do it. And Russia has done it. Time and time again, they've done it. Just a case of the strong taking advantage of the weak. That's certainly not the mind of God. These things are very important in reference to rules. You've got to have law and order. This is supposing the baseball game didn't have a referee. My, they got one on every corner. They got one at home plate. They got one first base, second base, third base. They got one down right field, one down left field some game. Why all these referees? If you have no referees or no one to enforce the rules of baseball, you'd have a brawl. They have them anyway. Same thing with football. If you don't have referees, what kind of a game would you have? same thing with hockey. When I used to play it, they had one referee. But when that one referee went down the ice, there was things going on behind his back that he didn't see, and it was got away with.
So they have two now.
What kind of a game could you have if there was no referee or someone to make the decision? What kind of a society would we have if there was no law? Why, it's unthinkable to think of a society without law and without order. In other words, one's disobedience to law achieves the dignity of a permissive legal right, our community structure under the rule of law vanishes. Authority ceases to exist. Anarchy follows, and the end result is tyranny of the mob or the despot. There's got to be law and order. And the Christians are the ones who see that the law is obeyed. And I think only for conscience sake, that's what he points out here. Not only for fear of the consequences, but conscience, for conscience sake. Not once does the Bible give us the right to be disobedient to law unless that law comes between us and God. Now, I want to point this out. There were many martyrs. They went to the stake. They were thrown to the lion. The law said the king or the emperor made a demand. You recant. You deny your religion. You deny your Christ, as you call it. Or you'll be put to death. Now, what's that martyr going to do? What did Daniel do? The edict from the king was, if you don't fall down and worship my image, or if you're found praying to any other god save unto me, you'll be cast into the lion's den. Daniel says, now it's a choice I've got to make. Am I going to obey the king and worship the image he set up and pray to him as my God, or am I going to worship the Lord and serve my God? Daniel, you've got a choice between a clear conscience and life. Clear conscience. What are you going to have? Choose. Daniel says, I want a clear conscience. Take my body. Go to the lion. I'll obey God rather than man. And that's exactly what happened. For a person to have a guilty conscience is a miserable existence. The three Hebrew children again, they had their choice. Either a clear conscience or give their bodies to the flames. They said, give our bodies to the flames. When it comes to a choice of the will of God or the will of an emperor, or any head of state, if it involves my conscience and my fidelity, my loyalty, either to the God or to the king, then I've got to obey God, even if it costs me my life. That's the point. And so that's why many martyrs went to their death, simply because they were not going to allow any law to come between them and their God. The law is our friend in this land. For instance, supposing you were, not mentioned in the passage we read there, about the law for the praise of them that do well, and you're driving down a dark stretch of highway, and you know the area there is very dangerous, and a chill runs through your body when you find your car slowing down, and you look and you're out of gas. You pull off the highway. Few cars are passing. It's a lonely spot. Your children are asleep in the back seat. And your wife said, what are we going to do? I don't know. I can't walk either way. I can't see a light in either direction. Finally, lights are seen coming over the hill. Here's a car bucked. Friend or foe. You tremble. Tremble. Who's stopping? Finally, within a couple of hundred yards of your car, a red light starts blinking on top. My, I'm glad to see that man. I'm glad to see the patrolman. He's a friend, isn't he? You're safe. the laws come. How do you feel when you're going down the highway 85, 90 miles an hour? Are you just as glad to see the patrolman coming at you? No, you're not glad to see the patrolman coming at you. The law is your friend as long as you obey the law. But the law uses not the sword in vain if you disobey. These are things I believe we as Christians should weigh heavily. There were likely many laws of the Roman Empire that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't like. But he never broke one. He never broke one. And there may be laws in this country that I may not like. But nevertheless, as a Christian, I am to be law-abiding and carry out that law, unless it means I've got a choice between a clear conscience before God and compromising and giving in to laws that violate my conscience. Suppose we say we do not like the law which forbids adultery. Well, we don't. Suppose we say we do not like the law that forbids adultery, rape, murder, so on. Arson, robbery. What kind of a jungle do we live in? So, well, I don't like that law. Forbids adultery. I'd like to be free to go ahead, permissive. I don't like that law. It permits murder. Arson, robbery. What kind of a nation? You wouldn't be safe out on the street. You've got to have law. You've got to have order. That's plainly taught in the Bible. And a Christian should obey the law. This builds up his character. And character is what a man or a woman is in the dark. That's what character is. I've already mentioned, you obey speed limits or stop signs if the police are sitting there in the patrol on the intersection watching. Should we steal or murder or commit other crime just because the policeman's not around? We should obey the law whether the policeman's there or not. Well, that's plainly taught in your Bible. So we've come to the final in the chapter 13. The final answer for the Christian is not whether the law is written on a statute or not. The Christian's law is love to God and love to man. The word of God and his conscience is his guide, and God's glory is his motive. And if you are a law-abiding citizen, you'll please God, and you'll have a good testimony. And if you want any scars or blemishes on your testimony, just go ahead and break the law and get your name in the newspaper. I don't know whether it's Lord protection of me or not. I've been driving a car for 50 years now. I started when I was 15, so you know how old I am. I have never paid a fine for speeding. I've never hit another car. And I can only praise God for that. Because there have been times when I've stepped on it. It's not very easy going down the highway. It's like a gun barrel. No one's around. Yet you see the sign, 70 miles an hour. All of a sudden a car appears through your window, rear window. And up comes alongside. My, that competitive spirit comes up. Who pulls alongside, what are you going to do? Let him get by, and you see it's a woman, boy. Yes. That competitive spirit comes up, doesn't it? The universe is governed by law. They are the laws of nature, and they are the laws of God. And it's when we violate the laws of nature as to diet, we suffer, as a result, ill health. There's the law of gravity. You violate it, you suffer. If you don't believe it, jump off a six-story building and see. The law of gravity. You break it, you pay for it. The law of society is essential. The law on a family. What's a family like without discipline? And what's a church like without discipline or leadership? There's got to be some leadership. Obey them which have the rule over you. And then there's the law of the soul. Over in Romans 7, the apostle speaks of four laws or four authorities. The law of the mind. Now, Adam had that before he sinned. Then he sinned, and the law of sin, the authority of sin took over. Then the law of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, which aggravated that sin. And his only deliverance came through abiding by the law of the Spirit. And the Spirit of God took over as the authority. And so our whole spiritual life, as well as our physical life, is governed by a certain law. And the law in the Old Testament is divided into three. First of all, you have the ceremonial law, which is religious. You have the Decalogue, moral, and you have the judgments, which has to do with social conditions and your relations to your neighbor and so on. And with this, I'm going to conclude. I tipped this out the other day. Resistance to any authority, whether in the home, the school, the office, or factory, or state, or even in the church, is contrary to the revealed purpose of God. Only by submission can you follow Christ. To do otherwise is to be infiltrated by the spirit of Antichrist. And the Antichrist is the personification of lawlessness, the man of sin. And the world is rushing headlong toward. Never in the history of the United States have we had so many lawbreakers. Never in the history of this nation has there been such slackness in carrying out justice. Thus the mess that we're in today, and it's going to increase until the lawless one, the man of sin, comes. And then the Christians, or prior to his coming, the Christians will be caught away to be with the Lord, with Christ, which is far better. And Satan is going to concentrate his power in that monster of iniquity, that military genius, that economic expert. Yes, Satan's going to concentrate his power in that man. He'll be the world dictator. And oh, what lawlessness under his reign. And with these laws, I'm going to conclude. These are laws that will never change. First of all, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. God said that in the beginning of the human race, and he hasn't changed, and he never will. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And also, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That's never been changed. And God will never change. Furthermore, God will by no means clear the guilty. That's never been changed, and God's not going to change it. There it stands. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. That law will never be changed. God will not deviate one iota from that. And also, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that will never be changed. No matter what men may try to do, they may try to come up with a substitute, a clean life, church membership, giving of their money. God says, no, I've set a standard, I've set a law. Unless you're born again, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And God will never change. I am Jehovah. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. If God had ever changed, Israel would have been consumed long ago. The very fact that Israel exists today is proof that God has not changed. And his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would bless that earthly people in the latter days and bring them to their homeland, where they are today, 2.5 million of them, surrounded by 45 million enemies, plus backed up by Russia. If God says, I'm going to bring you back in the latter days and establish you in the land. Christian, wake up. It's high time that we awoke out of our sleep. For now is the coming of the Lord nearer than when we believe. If you're not a Christian, don't become a rebel. You are a rebel. If you're not saved, you're rebelling against the gospel. You're rebelling against the overtures of the Spirit of God. Don't be a rebel anymore. Come to Christ. Hoist the white flag. Surrender to our great and glorious commander in chief, Jesus Christ. He'll accept you. come as a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. Will you come? Come tonight. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come into thy presence.